Last week we started a series called What Makes You Happy? And we talked about how happiness is more about a who than a what, right? We said happiness always involves a who or two. It's true. According to Dr. Seuss, at least. No, happiness always involves other people. So when you think about happy, when you think about the happiest moments of your life thus far, or the happiest times that you've gone through, there were always people involved, weren't there? Not just some things, because happiness is more about a who than a what. Now, here's another question. For those of you who grew up in church or you grew up around church people, how many of you have heard this? God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy, right? Anybody heard that before? Okay, yeah, some of us have. Some of you probably even heard sermons about that. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants to be holy. And some Christians think that God's favorite song is like, if you're happy and you know it, then repent. Right? Because God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Except that last week, we discovered that nothing could be further from the truth. We discover that God is not in the way of your happiness. God actually provides the way to your happiness. And that's why we're spending several weeks on this, because for some of you, this is probably a new idea, because somewhere along the way, you learned that church people are not happy people. And so you've got to make the choice, right? If I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to give up having fun. And maybe for some of you, that's the reason why you dropped out of church for a while or walked away from God for a while. You didn't want to give up having fun. But now we see this is a false choice. Not only can you be happy and be a Jesus follower, but Jesus wants you to be happy. And Jesus says that he knows more about happiness than anybody else does. And so today we're going to look at the words of Jesus, see what he says about happiness in his most famous sermon, which is often called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not only the most famous sermon that was ever preached, it's also his longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It's by far the longest. It takes up all of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what did he choose to start off his most famous sermon with but happiness? The Sermon on the Mount starts with what is called the Beatitudes. If you have a traditional translation of the Bible, then all eight of the Beatitudes start with the same word, blessed. Or blessed, however you want to pronounce that. But if you have a newer translation of the Bible, instead of the word blessed, your Bible might use the word happy. Because the original Greek word makarios literally means happy or fortunate. And so today, as we go through these, I'm just going to substitute the word happy because that's the common word that we use today in our language, right? So Jesus starts his greatest sermon by answering the question, what makes you happy? He starts off by saying, if you want to be happy, here's some ways to think and here's some things to do. And then he gives us these eight Beatitudes. And as we go through these, here's what I want you to listen for. I want you to listen for what is the common denominator between all eight of these. What do all eight have in common that makes them happiness producers? You see, Jesus, being not only fully man, but also fully God, has amazing insights into our lives. He was so ridiculously smart that he knew exactly what it takes to make us happy. And so we're going to look at the eight things that he says make you happy, and then at the end, we're going to step back and say, okay, what do they all have in common? What's the big picture here? What is Jesus, you know, main point that he's trying to make about happiness? And I think you will find that the thing that all eight of these have in common leads us to a brilliant insight about happiness. So let's dive in. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. Jesus saw the crowds and went up on a hill where he sat down. His disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the very thing, first thing he talks about is there's this myth that rich people are happy. And that is not true. And he says, by the way, it's also not true that poor people are happy people. Jesus says, rich people aren't happy, poor people aren't happy. Let me tell you who is happy. The happy are the people who are poor in spirit. Now, what did he mean by that? To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that no matter how much you have or how little you have, you are completely dependent on God every single minute of every single day. These are people who embrace their daily dependence on God, regardless of what they have. The poor in spirit are those that have a little or have a lot or somewhere in between. It doesn't matter what they have, because they wake up every day and they say, God, I am just as dependent on you today as when I had nothing. Because here's the thing. Some of you have learned this the hard way, and others of you may be on the verge of learning this the hard way. This is what Jesus knew. The moment that you put your trust in riches instead of in him who richly provides, you're unhappy. The moment you transfer your trust from your Heavenly Father to your riches, and by riches, I don't just mean money. I mean your opportunities, your education, your job, what you own, what you drive, what you've borrowed for, where you live, all the stuff that we kind of build our self-esteem around. The moment we transfer our trust from him who richly provides to the riches, we're unhappy. Why? Because suddenly it's up to you to control the outcome of your life. And you cannot control outcomes. You can influence outcomes, but you cannot control the outcome of your life. And the moment that I put my trust in riches instead of him who richly provides, suddenly I take upon myself a responsibility that is too big for me to handle. And so Jesus says, let me tell you who the happy people are. There are people who recognize that I am just as dependent on God for my provision now as I ever have been. A couple years ago, I went to Haiti on a mission trip. One of the things we did was visit some prisons. And one of the missionaries we were there had a connection with a local politician. And so we got into a prison that outsiders are not normally allowed to see. In this prison, there were 8 cells, 6 with men, 1 with women, and 1 with teenage boys. Each cell was about the size of this stage. So if you can imagine a room that's, mostly walls, but there's bars around maybe 8 feet of it, and about the size of this stage. In each cell, there was between 45 and 77 prisoners. And we knew that because the number of prisoners was listed on chalkboard outside the cell. So we could say, oh yeah, that one has 58 prisoners in it. The temperature inside the prison was 95 degrees with no fans. There was no electric or lights in any of the cells. There were no windows in any of the cells. The only light that came in was from the windows in the passageway outside. So even during the day, it was very dim. There were no bunks or mattresses in the cells because there was no room for them. If you can imagine 60 people on a stage here, there was room for each of them to sit down, but not to lie down all at the same time. And so they had to take turns sleeping on the floor. I went to the entrance of one of the cells, and there were about 6 men clustered around the bars there. It was the place where there's the most light. And I noticed one of the men, probably about 22 years old, was sitting near the bars to try to get enough light so he could read, because somebody had given him a paperback Bible. And I asked him what he was in there for. He said that he had slept with his girlfriend, who was 16, and her family got angry, and so he was sent there to prison for 3 years. These were horrible, horrible conditions, things that we cannot even imagine here in America. Yet, as I was thinking about this week, the thought came to me, I am just as dependent on God's provision for me as that 22-year-old Haitian prisoner was in his cell who had nothing. He has no freedom, he has no rights, not even a bed to sleep on. His only possession is a paperback Bible. Whereas I have a nice house. I have a bank account. I have something put away for retirement. And so I think I have some control. But the truth is, I could die of a heart attack this afternoon. I have no real control over my life. The truth is, I am just as dependent on God as that Haitian prisoner. And Jesus says, here's the strange thing. When I realize that, when I realize how dependent I truly am, when I finally get that, that realization, that dependence doesn't lead to depression. It leads to happiness. Isn't that strange? Happy are those who know they're spiritually completely and totally dependent on God every day. Because when I realize that, then I can trust Him rather than trying to control everything in my life. Jesus goes on, happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? Happy are those who mourn. How can you be happy if you're mourning, right? We mourn when somebody has died and you know, we miss them, or we mourn when somebody we love has made a bad decision and now they're suffering the consequences. How do any of those things have anything to do with happy? But you see, mourning is temporary, and it leads to God's comfort, which is eternal, lasts forever. Well, you say, big deal, you know, so what? You know, I'm comforted by God. I'm still in pain, you know. And truth is, I got to understand that thought, because as a pastor, one of my jobs is I have to do funerals. And, you know, when it comes to comforting somebody who's going through a loss like that, I just feel so completely inadequate. I feel like, you know, many of the things I say just do no good at all in comforting. But you see, God's comfort is not like my comfort. God's comfort is a supernatural comfort. Psalm 30:11 describes God's comfort. It says, you have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You've taken my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy that I might sing praises to you and not be silent. God's comfort is a supernatural comfort that can bring joy out of sorrow. It can bring healing out of pain. My comfort can't do that. Yours can't either. But God can. And Jesus says, happy are those who, when they're faced with difficult times in life, they find their comfort in God, who, by the way, is mourning right along with us, but who also understands and sees the reality that there is more to this life than just this life. And so he's able to comfort us with supernatural comfort. Jesus goes on, he says this, happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, our response to the word meek is almost all negative. I mean, nobody has on your list, when I grow up, I want to be meek. You know, when you're applying for that sales job, you don't put at the top of your resume, you know, hire me because I'm meek. You know, dads, when you think about the guy you want your daughter to marry, you're not saying, you know, I really hope that you marry somebody meek. No, that's not on your list. You hope they marry somebody who has a job, right? You know, but meek is not on the list, right? You see, we think of meekness as weakness. But Jesus understands meekness as strength. What is meekness? Meekness means strength under control. In fact, there are only two men in the entire Bible who are described as meek. They're Jesus and Moses. Probably the two most powerful men in the entire Bible. Meekness is strength under control. You cannot be meek without strength and power. You know, I love the story about the Hell's Angel motorcycle gang. A group of them came into this roadside restaurant and have a little fun. And so they see this trucker sitting there eating dinner. And one of them went over and dumped his spaghetti in his lap and poured his beer over his head just to see what he'd do. Trucker didn't do anything. He got up, paid his bill, walked out of the restaurant. The Hell's Angel went over to the bartender and said, not much of a man, is he? The bartender said, he's not much of a truck driver either, looking out the window. He just ran over 12 motorcycles. Okay, maybe that's not a good example of meekness. So what does it look like to be meek? Think about, how do you handle disagreeable people? How do you handle the people who just like to irritate you and contradict you and get in arguments? You have three alternatives. You can retreat in fear. You can react in anger. Or you can respond in love. That's your choices. Meekness does not mean retreating. It does not mean compromising your convictions. It does not mean being passive or giving in or always letting the other person have their way. That is not meekness. That's weakness. Meekness is also not reacting in anger. You know, George Patton was one of the greatest generals in World War II. One of the reasons he was so good is because he knew that sometimes it's not a good idea to fight. There are times not to fight. Here's what he said. He said, you never fight a battle where winning doesn't make a difference. What great advice. How many arguments have you gotten into where even if you won the argument, it wouldn't solve anything? Just don't get in those arguments. You know, refuse to do it. If you're going to argue, make sure that the outcome really matters. Jesus would sometimes respond powerfully to his critics. Other times, he said nothing. Refused to even defend himself. See, he knew the difference. He had strength under control. And so meekness is not retreating from conflict or reacting in anger. Meekness means responding in love, even if the other person isn't doing that. Jesus goes on, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In other words, happy are those who are committed to doing the right thing, because they thirst for a life of no guilt, no regret, and a clear conscience. That is so important. No guilt, no regret, and a clear conscience. That is a great way to live it. And these people hunger and thirst for that kind of life to the point that they're committed to doing the right thing no matter what the cost. These are people who recognize, as we talked about last week, that sin separates. Sin breaks down my relationships with myself, with others, and with God. And so Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are always asking the tough question, what's the right thing to do? And Jesus says, if you do that, if you hunger and thirst for that, at the end of the day, you'll be happy. And in fact, when you think about that time or that event or that season in your life that you really regret, if you think about it, was that a time when you did the right thing or when you did the wrong thing? Was that a time when you did the right thing or the wrong thing? I can pretty much guarantee you that was a time when you knew the difference between right and wrong and you decided to do the wrong thing. And now you wish so much you could go back and redo it. You know, I doubt there's anybody here who says, you know, I just wish I could go redo high school because I'd like to get in a lot more trouble, you know, and I'd like to skip more classes and get drunk more often, take more drugs. No. Isn't it true that our greatest regrets stem from the fact that we knew the difference between right and wrong, and we chose to do what's wrong? And so Jesus says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for ultimately they will be filled. Then he goes on, happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. James Dobson tells about a time he went by a convent in Southern California and saw a sign that said, absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. And it was signed, the Sisters of Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy means giving people good even when they deserve bad. In fact, if you study, there are several places in the Bible that sum up all of Christianity in like two verses. They summarize everything that we're supposed to do as Christians. Maybe one or two sentences, and you find there's always two parts to it. There's always a part about our relationship with God, and there's always a part about our relationship with other people. The most famous of these scriptures we talked about just last week, Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Another verse like that is found in Micah 6:8. It says, this one just summarizes everything we're supposed to do as Christians in one sentence. Micah 6:8, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? As a Christian, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And again, we see two parts of this verse, a God part and another people part. Walk humbly with your God obviously refers to your relationship with God. Acting justly and loving mercy tells us how to relate to other people. Everything that God wants for us to do in relationship to other people is summarized by those two words, justice and mercy. He tells us, act justly and love mercy. And if we do those two things, he says, that's all I require. It's all I require. You're treating people the way I want you to. Well, what's the difference between the two? You know, the truth is that justice and mercy are kind of opposites. Justice means being fair, not showing favoritism, not showing discrimination or cheating anyone, not taking advantage of people, always giving people what they earn and what they deserve. But mercy is giving people what they don't deserve. In other words, when people deserve bad, you give them good anyway. When they deserve punishment, you decide to forgive them. When they deserve to be rejected, you accept and love them. Mercy is not about fairness. It goes way beyond fairness. And believe me, it's way harder than fairness. And so we need to treat others with both justice and mercy. But which one did Jesus say leads to happiness? Mercy, not justice. They're both good things, but mercy leads to happiness. The next thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, why does purity lead to happiness? Jesus says, happy are the pure in heart. Why? Because they will see God. Probably every one of us here could look back at some time in our past, a previous relationship or a job that just didn't work out or a direction you tried to go that was wrong, and you might say, I don't know how I didn't see that coming. How could I have been so dumb? How could I have been so naive? Why wasn't I able to see that I just needed to stay out of that or walk away from that or say no or get up and leave? You know, it's obvious now. How come I didn't see it? And Jesus tells us why. He says there's a way that you can begin to see God more clearly and see his will and see his direction, see his leading for your life and gain clarity about your life. Jesus says, the clarity that you need is found in purity. Ethical purity, moral purity. The pure in heart will see God. Clarity comes from purity. We talked about this a few months ago. This is the only place in the Bible where it says, if you do this, you will see God better. If you do this one thing, you'll see God better. You'll see his will for your life. You'll see his direction. The pure in heart will see God. Purity leads to clarity of vision. And for some of you right now, this is a big deal right now because you're trying to make a big decision. Maybe it's a relationship or moral or ethical decision. And there's something in you that says, you know, I think I'm missing something. I'm just not seeing it. I'm not seeing God's leading in this area. And Jesus would say to you, if you will purify your mind, if you'll renew your mind, if you'll renew your thoughts, then the day will come when you realize you weren't missing something. You'll have the clarity to see that following him leads to happiness. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Then he says this, happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Why are peacemakers called children of God? Because God is a peacemaker. God's greatest desire is to make peace with all the people in this world, to have them become part of his family and live with him and love him forever. He's a peacemaker. That means when you make peace with other people, you're being just like your dad. When you're a peacemaker, you look just like your dad, and it makes you happy. Now, let me turn that around for a second and ask this question. Do you know any happy troublemakers? When you think about the person that's always stirring things up at work or stirring things up at school or that neighbor that's always causing trouble, are they happy? No, they're not happy, are they? In fact, troublemakers are troubled by the happiness of other people. Troublemakers like to target happy people because troublemakers want everybody to be unhappy. You know, I saw an interview with Joyce Myers and her husband Dave, and in this interview, Joyce talks about that early in her marriage, She was so unhappy, and it drove her crazy that her husband seemed to be happy. And she decided, if I'm not happy, then he's not going to be happy. And so she says, I really did my best to make him unhappy because I was so unhappy. And that's just what unhappy people do. They become troublemakers. And she said, finally, Dave looked at me one day and said, Joyce, I am going to be happy whether you're happy or not. And she said that was a turning point in her faith. Jesus says the happy people are peacemakers. And notice, he doesn't say peace lovers. It's easy to be a peace lover. You know, if you're a peace lover, then when there's a conflict going on, you just walk out of the room, right? Because you don't like conflict. You know, peace lovers are a dime a dozen. That's easy. It's much harder to be a peacemaker. See, there's two kinds of people. There's thermometers and thermostats. What does a thermometer do? It adjusts to the climate of the room. You know, if it's hot in a room, if there's conflict going back and forth, what does the thermometer do? It joins right in. It gets hot. It just reflects what's already happening. What does the thermostat do? It sets the climate of the room. Jesus is saying, blessed are the thermostats. Blessed are the ones who can walk into a situation and just change the situation because they're so full of God and so full of peace. If there's a conflict going on, they lower the temperature just by their wise presence in the situation. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Are you a peace lover or a peacemaker? Jesus goes on, and then he gets to the one, at least on the surface, that seems to be the hardest of all to understand. But it may be the most brilliant of all. Here's what Jesus says. This is the last of the eight Beatitudes. He says, happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, persecuted and happy do not seem to go together. If I'm being persecuted, if I just lost my job for doing the right thing, or if I failed the test because everybody else had the notes but I didn't want to cheat, or if I'm being laughed at and ridiculed because I won't go to that place after work with the rest of the guys, you know, if I'm being persecuted because I'm trying to do what's right, that's not a happy thing, is it? Let me tell you something, and most of you have already discovered this. The rest of you will eventually discover it. It's simply this. You are going to suffer in this life for doing right or for doing wrong. In your life, you are going to suffer. You'll either suffer for doing the right thing or you'll suffer for doing the wrong thing. But you can only be happy on one side of that equation. You can be happy when you're persecuted for doing the right thing, because in that situation, you have peace with you and you have peace with God. But if you suffer for doing the wrong thing, you don't have peace with you and you don't have peace with God. And like we talked about last week, if you don't have peace, you don't have happiness. So the question is, since it's just a given that at times in your life you will be mistreated, do you want to be mistreated for doing the right thing or mistreated for doing the wrong thing? Happy are those who choose to pursue righteousness even when it costs them, because you can be happy doing the right thing and facing the consequences, but you cannot be happy when doing the wrong thing and facing the consequences. Now, we finished all eight of the Beatitudes. So here's the question that I said at the beginning we're going to get back to. What's the common denominator? If you boil down all these eight Beatitudes, what do we learn about happiness? And the conclusion we come to, when you look at what all of these eight statements have in common, you see that happiness is a result of doing something now that leads to something later. Happiness is an outcome. It's a result. It's an end product. It's like cooking. Jesus says, you know, it's like you put all these certain ingredients into a pot and you cook it for a while. You let it simmer for a while. And then eventually, out is going to come happiness. But, of course, if you put in the wrong ingredients, then you won't get happiness out. And happiness is not cooked in the microwave. It's not instant. It's not something where you go to church and you take some notes, or you go to a conference and then the light bulb comes on and you say, oh, now I know how to be happy because I heard that thing, or I read that thing, or I prayed that prayer, or I went to that deal, or I took some notes on the conference, so now I can be instantly happy. Jesus says, no. No. You need to understand, happiness is better than that. It's deeper than that. It's richer than that. Real happiness is an outcome. It's an end product. It takes some time. Happiness is like a farmer, not a programmer. When you program something, you expect it to instantly work, right? When you're a farmer, you plant some seeds, and then you wait. You sow some seeds, and then you wait for the harvest. In other words, you sow and reap your way to happiness. Let me say that again. You sow and reap your way to happiness. Now, it works the opposite too, and some of you, if you were honest, you might say, well, you know, I've actually sown and reaped my way to unhappiness. You realize that the place that you are now, the place that you kind of wish you could avoid, the place you wish you'd never arrived at, you sowed your way there. You planted seeds for years and years that got you exactly where you are now. But Jesus says, I have some great news, because you can sow your way out of that place. And you can sow your way into a blessed life. You can decide right now to embrace meekness. You can decide right now to become a merciful person. You can decide right now to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. You can decide to change some of your activities each day so you have time to read the Bible and pray and meditate, because you decide, I want to be a person that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. You can decide right now to start that process of becoming pure in heart, you know, even if it means I got to get new roommates, or means I got to, you know, cancel some subscriptions, watch different stuff on the tube, or read different stuff. You know, I'm going to pursue purity because I want to see God. Happiness is an outcome. It's a result. You sow and reap your way there. And that's why in this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts the sermon by talking about how to be happy, but he ends the sermon by giving us a parable. And it's a story you've all heard 1,000 times. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and they'd all just finished hearing his words, they just heard the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words and puts them into practice, not just says, oh, that was a great sermon, Jesus, way to go, that was interesting and convicting, and I even took some notes because my husband needs to hear about this. No. Jesus says, anyone who hears what I just said and doesn't just agree with it, but puts it into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, by the way, it takes a while to build a house, doesn't it? You don't build it in one day or even in a few weeks. It takes a while. Just like when a farmer sows seed, it takes a while. And Jesus says, the person who hears what I said and decides to put it into practice from this day forward, from this point on, is like that person who begins a process of building a house on solid rock. And maybe nothing changes immediately. It takes a while to build a house. But something changes eventually. Then he says this. You remember the flip side of the story? But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. Even if you thought it was a great sermon, even if you took notes on it, even if you told somebody else who needed to hear, he says, anyone who hears these words of mine and just walks away and doesn't put it into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And by the way, building a house on the sand takes just as long as building it on the rock. It takes some time to build it before you actually live in it, doesn't it? And so there's no immediate return. There's no immediate bad consequences of building on the sand. There's no immediate negative circumstances from that. But you know the rest of the parable, don't you? Eventually, along comes a storm. And at the end of the storm, the man whose house was built on the rock, it's still standing. He's happy. He's built a good house. The man who built his house in the sand had nothing left but regret. Nothing left but regret. I wonder how many of us in this room will end our lives with nothing left but regret. Please don't ever forget this. Happiness is an outcome. Happiness is a result. You sow and reap your way to happiness. And in case you're not happy right now, in case you've got some regrets that you're walking around with right now, the fantastic part is that Jesus gave us this list. He says, here's eight specific things to do. Here's what you can do to sow seeds, to build that house, and you'll end up happy. And it won't happen instantly. It takes a while to build a house. It takes a while to reap a harvest. But you can sow your way there and end up in happiness. Isn't that amazing? We're going to close now, and so I'd like the band to come up. But let's quickly review. The question we've been asking is this: what makes you happy? And last week, what did we learn about that? We learned that no thing makes me happy, right? No thing. Now this week we have another answer. What makes you happy? Sowing. So what makes you happy? No thing and sowing. Can you remember that? Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing teaching from Jesus. Would you give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we heard? And please give us the courage to follow through, to not just listen, but to put into practice your words. And would you show us the things you've talked about, Jesus, that you want us to put into practice in our lives, the areas where you want us to start sowing seed, so that later on we will reap a harvest of happiness and blessing. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're not sure of your relationship with God. Maybe you're not sure that Jesus is your Lord. You can be sure this morning. So I want to encourage you just to pray along a simple prayer with me right now. Just say, Jesus, thank you that you made the way for me not only to be happy, but to be saved, to be a part of God's family, starting right now and lasting forever. And so, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for forgiving my sins. And I thank you for rising to new life so that I can have new life in you. Right now, I make you my Lord. I put you in charge of my life as best I know how. Would you give me the strength to follow you? Would you put your Holy Spirit inside me to give me power to live for you? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.